come to church and you're just told, you're not going to amount to jack squat. It was funny because Sean McVenus was was right up there, and I started talking about something else, and he started doing the, oh my gosh, and I'm the only one that saw him, and so I'm like, this is awkward, I don't want to laugh here. Great, great sketch, sorry about the bad quality, there's no way to get a good quality, it's an NBC thing, this is all you could find was that little clip on YouTube, but how much more motivational thing can you get, possibly, than trying to avoid life by living on government cheese, right? That it doesn't get any better than Matt Foley and his ability to motivate you, eh? And if you haven't ever seen this, go to Hulu. I think Hulu offers a little better rendition of this. It's an NBC show, and so you can't just find it on YouTube. But anyway, what I'm after here on this is this. What motivates you? What really lights your fire? What is it that could come into your being and who you are so that nobody would have to, you know, light a fire underneath you to get you going? You just would be lit on your own and you would be motivated. What is that thing? That's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about motivation and what motivates us primarily to be followers of Jesus. So if you're brand new with us, came in a great week, it's a good week to come. As if I'm going to say it's a bad week to come. If you're new, please leave. But we're in 2 Corinthians. And we've been in 2 Corinthians for a little bit of a time. We're starting a new sub-series within that today. And so you came at a great time. If you want to follow along, if you're brand new to Hope, we have these message notes. And you can go along right along there and follow. You'll see that my ADD actually has some level of outline to them or whatever, and so if you want to go along like that, that's fine. 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to this church in a place called Corinth. It is the second letter that we have recorded. It's actually at least the fourth correspondence the Apostle Paul had with them. He refers to other letters in the what we call 1 Corinthians, it's in our Bible, and 2 Corinthians, he refers to these other two letters as well. In this letter, Paul is, he loves the Corinthians, he cares deeply for them, he's the one who came to Corinth and shared with them the message about Jesus, a church was born, but these people came out of a whacked out, really completely messed up, pagan, greedy, selfish background where every possible moral issue was upside down with the way it should be or could be as a follower of Jesus. And so he's constantly after them, trying to help them to understand what does it mean to live life as a follower of Jesus. And they're messing up all over the place, and Paul deeply loves them. He has written this letter, 2 Corinthians, because he couldn't bear to go see them again. He just couldn't stand it to have to rebuke them. So he said, I wrote you this letter, hoping to see what would happen. So it's sometimes called a tearful letter. It's a difficult letter for him to have written. Why we're calling this letter, this whole series, Bridezilla Returns, is because the church is often called the Bride of Christ. Corinth then would have been Bridezilla. It just is a messed up place, and 2 Corinthians would be where it returns. If you want to open up your Bible or your iPhone or whatever fancy dancy device you have right now, tapping into our free Wi-Fi here, you can do that to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to hit 6 verses, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 5 verses, verses 11 to 15 this morning. I had to do that, figure that out. Okay, 11 to 15, let's read this together. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, great passage. Whew. We're going to have fun with this. I am. You can watch. But this is great. Well, that was weird. This is really a fun passage this morning. I hope you get gripped by it as the way it's gripped me. We're starting a new sub-series. So we usually do this when we go through longer books. We take series. They're usually about 3 to 10 weeks long or so in this, maybe 2 year long, or I think this will be roughly 1.5 year long sermon series going through 2 Corinthians. This series now is called The Ministry of Reconciliation. If you have a New International Version, that's the heading. You would see across the top. I totally stole it from there. But what it is here, Paul's going to shift from what he was talking about to now talking about his involvement with other people. What is it that motivates Paul as a follower of Jesus to move from it just being about him to him saying, you know what, I'm going to take the messy job of getting involved in other people's lives. And that's what this is. It's the ministry, it's the being involved with other people, and not just for any reason, but to help them to understand who Christ is and to keep going on with them. So, this morning what I want to talk about is what are the main motivators to follow Jesus Christ and to then minister to others. So we're going to just get it from that passage. I think that passage lists two, and by the way, I think these are two that I've used often to describe to people. Bottom line, what is it that motivates me to follow Jesus and to minister to others? I think there's two things, and it's in this passage. It's beautiful. Number one, fear the Lord. Number one, fear the Lord. That's what he says. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others, he says. And then he's going to go on a bunch of other things he's going to do. So what's the motivation? The motivation is fear. That's what he says. We know what it is to fear, and it's a certain kind of fear. It's fear the Lord. Now, I want to take some time here to unpack that phrase, fear the Lord, because I think that phrase is really, really misunderstood. Okay? First of all, let's start with some misconception. I think there's two poles of misconception. One pole, way over here, is that it is dread. You know, you dread going to something. You hate this certain thing, whatever it is, you know, broccoli or whatever. And it's like I have this fear of broccoli. I dream of broccoli and just night sweats and everything. And that's what a lot of people have about God. They just view that God is just up there in the heavens, just can't wait for you to mess up. Boom! It's going to nail you. It's just fear of God, but it's not what we call a healthy fear. It's a fear that leads to like God is always out to get me, and it's something that I'm not attracted to. I want to stay a million miles away from. The other pole, way over here, is saying, hey, that's not true. You know, I don't go there. That's old school. I mean, God, I mean, this is, now we're in the New Testament, right? Rock and roll. We're all good to go. And now it's like God is up there and it's like, oh, it's okay, my child. He's like a spiritual Santa Claus. Oh, it's okay. That's great. Everything's fine. And you got this idea of God and he's not majestic anymore. You're bringing him way down. Those are the two poles. Dread or kind of not reverent anymore. How does that work? Now, the word fear in the original Greek language, which is used here, is the word phobia, which is where we get the word phobia. Okay, so if you have a phobia of something, pretty much you have fear of it, right? I mean, it's a fear. Help me out here. It's actually kind of terror, okay? Now, you're saying, whoa, the word is terror. How does that not lead here? That is why they pay me the big bucks. I want to talk about what is fear of the Lord, and it has elements of both of those poles, but it's neither one of those poles. And this concept has so hung up people on understanding who God is that it makes God either unattractive or irrelevant. And my aim this morning is to help you to understand motivation number one and motivation number two. But the first one is this fear, because I think that's totally misunderstood. And I want to just do a little Bible study with you. All I'm going to basically do is I want to read some of these passages, and I want you to just walk with me. And later on this week, they're all listed in the message notes there. You can go through them again. I'm not going to go through them, you know, in too in-depth. You can look at them in more in context. But I want to unpack kind of through the Bible where this concept of fear of the Lord comes from when Paul says it's one of the major motivations for him. Okay, here we go. Let's go back to towards the beginning of the Bible. We'll kind of work our way left to right and go then end up in actually in Revelation. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible. So this is the time when all the people of Israel were in slavery, and Charlton Heston leads them out of slavery, takes them all the way through the Red Sea, the whole thing, and he gets the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and now he's teaching the people of Israel, he's teaching them what it is that God, who this God is, and what they should do about it. And he's going to do that here, and here's what he's going to say about it, kind of as a summary of all the things that he's taught them about God. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? So just stop there. It's like saying, okay, listen, I've said a lot of stuff. Let me just boil it down. What is he really asking of you? And here's where it comes. But to fear, first thing. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. So, start off here in Deuteronomy chapter 10. He's teaching about this new people of Israel. They've come out of slavery. What does God ask of you? Number one thing listed, fear God. Fear the Lord. Okay? So it's important. If we keep going forward, we get to the Psalms. Psalms is when King David is on the scene. He writes, I think he was the writer of Psalm 22, I think so. And it says this, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Now, those last three chunks there, what's known as Hebrew parallelism. They do it in poetry all the time. It's like you're saying the same thing over and over. It's like you're saying the same thing over and over. It's like you're saying, no. But that's what they're doing. They just repeat it, but they do it in a little bit different way. And that helps you not only to understand a little bit of the nuance of what's happening, it's a poetic way of doing it, right? Okay, so here's the poetry here. You who fear the Lord, what are you supposed to do? Praise him. Let me go through them. And he's now saying, who are those who fear the Lord? All the descendants of Jacob, that's another way of talking of these people. What are you supposed to do? Honor him. Now let me flip it, because it's written differently. All you descendants of Israel, here's that parallelism, what do? Revere him. So you see the three words that line up there? What's the first one? Fear the Lord. What are you supposed to do then? You're supposed to praise him. Honor him. And revere him. You know, let's just stop and think. So if we say that fear means terror, it does, but it's not the kind of terror that makes you run away. It's the kind of terror, or it's the kind of attention that you get that actually brings you towards. It's something that says, praise him. You move towards it. It's something that you delight in. You honor him and you revere him. Okay, so now you got to get this idea of terror and the idea that that's part of it. It is a strong emotion when you think of God, but it's not to make you be repulsed away from him. It's to actually move towards him. All right? So that's a little bit hard to understand, but it is that way. I'll use some illustrations here at the end. Maybe it'll help. Let me use one in the negative. Carly Lawson, are you here this service? I told she was going to be here. No? Any other? Okay. I apologize to Carly and all of you other ones who are here. But I am pretty much terror of the dentist, right? And you should, because nothing. Does anybody like going to the dentist? Does anybody like that experience? You have issues. Seriously. You have just issues and you need help. Nothing good happens at the dentist. Nothing good. Oh, they just cleaned my teeth. With a pitchfork. Hey, let me get between those teeth. Even if you're just getting a cleaning, it's evil. All right. Now, so I have right terror of the dentist. I don't look on my calendar and say, oh, boy, dentist tomorrow, dentist. Can I get an amen, John, right? Yeah. Nobody looks forward to the dentist. That's not, people have that view of God. God is like the dentist. God is not a dentist. You can quote me on that, all right? This is something that makes you move towards him. Let's keep going on. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters, great poetry here. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. There's that parallelism again, fear and revere. And it says, why? For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. He created everything. And the psalmist here is just looking at the heavens and the stars, and he's looking at the water of the sea and say, God could just put them in a jar. There it is. And he made all this. And it makes the psalmist kind of go, oh, Mufasa. Who? Say it again. Mufasa. It's that moment when he just says, that is awesome. I can't do that. I can't just make stuff out of nothing. God does it. That, but it's a fear that makes you revere him. But it's still, to the twinkling of your toes, scary, but a scary that comes towards you, towards God. All right, now, Proverbs says, the book of Proverbs opens up and it says, this book is about wisdom. He's talking about, it's Solomon to his son. He says, I want to teach you how to be wise. And he says in verse 1:7, repeated again in chapter 10, that if you don't start with the fear of the Lord, if you don't start with the fear of the Lord, you're not going to get to first base in understanding the wisdom of God. You will never understand it until you get this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. Fools that can be like morally bankrupt. In other words, if you just say, I despise this stuff, I despise the fear of the Lord, you will never gain a perspective of reality. You will never put God in his place, thus putting yourself in your right place, thus operating the way you should, and be wise. This is not going to happen. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Jesus never talked about that. Jesus never talked about fearing God. Ho, 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 yes, he did. Yes, he did. He's speaking to a large crowd here, a large crowd, many of which are not followers of him. So he's speaking in general, and he's going to talk about fear of the Lord. Look at here. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no harm. He's telling you, don't be afraid of someone who might kill you. Isn't that an amazing phrase? In fact, nowhere in Scripture are you commanded to fear anyone but, fill in the blank, God. Only person. Nowhere else are you supposed to fear anybody. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no harm. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Whoa! You're saying, fear God because of possible upcoming judgment. Yes, Jesus says, you should fear God. Now, a lot of people stop right there. You got to read the rest of this. This is the next breath that comes out of Jesus' mouth. This is where you're going to feel the tension. It's beautiful tension. Look at the next phrase. He says this, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Now, by the way, that's master teaching. You've heard this passage before. Pretend you never had. You just got warned by Jesus to be afraid of hell, and now he's talking about sparrows. That's a good teacher. It's like, okay, you got my attention, and now we're talking about birds. Okay, whoa. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And you notice in the white space there, nobody ever answers. Because when Jesus asks a question, it's like, I'm going to wait till he's quiet for about 3 minutes before I say anything. If he's going to keep going, I'm not going to answer. Okay. Yet, not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. This is classic. What did you say? Don't be afraid. What did you just tell me to do? Fear, but don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You are worth more than many sparrows. There's actually a value add to creation, and you are worth more than many. I don't know how many, but you're worth more than many sparrows. Or, as far as I'm concerned, you can have as many of the Elliott Park crows as you want. Take them, shoot them. They are decorating this church and my car in very unique ways. Take them. You have them. Jesus says this, fear him, but don't be afraid. Do you catch that? It says that you're supposed to fear without being afraid. Being afraid of God is bad, but fearing him is very good. That's the tension. You should not be afraid of God. You should have fill your diaper fear of God, but not be afraid. I want you to feel that tension because it's there. Now, when he goes on, continues in the New Testament, they're gonna put down this because of the gospel, and for those who are followers of Jesus, you're not afraid of punishment. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. God is like daddy. That's what Abba means, daddy. The Spirit himself testified with our spirit that we are God's children. Okay, so gone is this concept of being afraid. 1 John, and if some of you are wrestling, some of you might even be over on this pole, and this is your view of God. You might have been raised in a very fundamentalistic background where God was just to be feared. You obeyed him. You obeyed him because if you didn't, boom! You could just waiting for God to trash you. And some of you really need to wrestle with that. That you don't should get to, that doesn't make any sense. I want to see it in the should sense. I should do these things. No. You are free now and you get to do these things to follow God. God is love. You might need to memorize this passage. God is love. 1 John 4:16-18. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Excuse me. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear, parenthesis, of judgment, afraidness in love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Okay? But that's not going on. This is the same guy, John, who wrote 1 John, also wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And he's quoting this, and he's writing this. And he says this, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And here's the message. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So what's fear of God look like here? Fear God, give him glory, worship him. Okay? There's the link. But it doesn't mean to be afraid and cower away from. That's the wrong area of what this pole has. But the good area what this pole has is it has a big view of God. So, the reason why this is, why does Paul say, therefore, since we know what the fear of the Lord is because of what just happened. He just said in verses 9 and 10, before he says verse 11, he says, now, so we make it our goal to please him. Whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's an account that he's going to have to give. Even as a follower of Jesus, he's going to have to give an account that each one may receive what is due him for the good things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So there's this fear that lands, but it's a fear of accounting, but it's not a fear of punishment. Okay? I know that's complicated, and you got to work that through. Let me give you a couple quick illustrations. First one, electricity. Greg Loper gave me this first service. I think it's good. Electricity. Electricity is a very good thing, right? Electricity, good thing. The air conditioner, huh? March 18th, and the air conditioner's on. Huh? How you doing, Jamaica, or wherever you're thinking of going for spring break? It is smoking, right? The only thing I'm worried about is July 4th going to be like 275 degrees or something? Anyway, Electricity, it's a good thing. It's powering that generator outside. It's bringing in an AC. It's a good thing. You guys enjoy that. It feels nice, right? Very good. Now, you wouldn't, however, lick your hand and go out and grab that transformer that's outside. You should be afraid. Scary, right? Transformer, very powerful. But electricity, very good, right? Okay, that's one. Maybe that lands with you. Let me give you another one. Anybody U2 fans? U2 fans, anybody? Bono, anybody? If you're not, you need to repent. Go to the dentist if you need to. I'm a Bono fan. If you told me that I would get to have lunch with Bono, my stomach would just start to turn, right? Oh my gosh, I'm going to have lunch with Bono? I'll have to find my own cool pair of sunglasses and everything. I mean, this is going to be awesome. That's what fear of the Lord is like Bono, right? But it's this awesome thing that I look forward to, but it's like, I'm in the presence of God. Whatever your view of God is, it's not big enough, but it should draw you to him. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what motivates Paul. That's the number one thing he lists, a healthy fear of God. Now, this week I was on a, I don't do a lot of blogs because they generally make me angry, but I happened to surf past this one through another one that I like. And this is a guy by the name of Ethan Segal. He's a theoretical astrophysicist, which is, then when I went to his page and saw that picture, I'm like, I think I like this guy. That's the picture he has on his blog. And he's talking about astrophysics, which is basically the physics of the astronomy. And he put on his blog this picture. This is a picture. I don't know how they did this. Somehow somebody got a Polaroid and got 250,000 galaxies, roughly, in that. Looks like a bunch of white dots, but that's what it is. I don't know how they got far enough away. No, keep moving back a little bit. Keep moving back a little bit more. Keep a little bit more. Okay, good. Now take the picture. That's 250,000 galaxies. But here's what he wrote. And I think this is really helpful. Try not to get lost too bad in the math, but it's pretty awesome. It says, although only about 250,000 galaxies are shown in the above image, and that was the picture that was above it, the entire universe is estimated to have at least hundreds of billions of galaxies. For those of you old enough to remember Carl Sagan, billions and billions. Anyway, spread out over a spherical region about a million times larger in diameter than our galaxy. In other words, you and everything you know resides on a tiny wet rock nearly a million times less massive than the star that powers it, the sun, in a solar system 1/10,000,000th the diameter of our galaxy, which contains at least hundreds of billions of stars, not so different from ours, in a universe filled with hundreds of billions of galaxies, and maybe perhaps more. And then he closes with these three words. You are tiny. Okay? You're tiny. You're not insignificant, though. Right? You're worth more than a few sparrows. That's what the other passage said. There's still a pecking order here. But to get a grasp of all that and just to realize, oh, okay, that's me. And this is all that God created. And God is even bigger than all of his creation. Mufasa. That is big. Say it again. That's awesome. Now, I don't know how that happens to you. For me, one of those times in my life is just when God shows up in remarkable ways. And I've seen this happen in a variety of things. I remember once, we were at the other building, and we had a gal that went in for cancer of the thyroid, and one of our interns at that time, and she went in for surgery, and I got a phone call, and it was one of the other interns, and he said, are you sitting down? I said, no, sit down. He says, it's gone. They've cut it 16 ways trying to find it. It's just healed. And they have clear evidence that it was there, and it's gone. And I just remember that, whoa. Just one of those, whoa. God just showed up here. Another one for me just recently, and boy, is this scale from really important to highly insignificant. But as I've gotten older, I can't find anything. And I now just look for it, then get angry, then go, all right, I'm just going to pray. God, where is, and just a couple days ago, it was this remote control. We look for this stupid remote control. Remote controls are of the devil. I think that the fact that we have to do it, and this one remote control, it operates this ceiling fan. It was warm downstairs. Couldn't get the fan to go without the remote. It's like, where? I looked everywhere. Everybody looked, couldn't find it. Finally, I said, you know, I haven't prayed. Let me pray. And I'm serious. About 2 minutes later, 2 or 3 minutes later, I found it. And I looked in a place I wouldn't normally think of. And I just reached in there, and there it was. And it was like, oh. Now, I know. Galaxies, thyroid cancer, remote control. I know we're going down, but it's just those times when God shows up and you just kind of go, oh. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the fear that leads you to praise Him. What does that lead to? What does that lead to? I want to look at the rest of this passage with you. What it leads to for Paul is it leads him then, because he fears God, he then is willing to be involved in other people's lives. Look at what it says here. We try, or we're after, persuading others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. So let's just kind of look at this. What's he saying? Because of this fear of the Lord, I am now involved in other people's lives to help them to see who God is. That's what this is about. I'm actually trying to say, hey, I'm trying to persuade you. I'm trying to help you to see who God is. But I'm not going to persuade you in a swarmy way. That's what he says here. What we are is plain. We're not slick. I'm not trying to be smarter than you or anything like that. I just want you to see God. It's plain to God. It's plain to your conscience. We're not trying to make ourselves to be a big shot, he goes on here to say. And he says, we're not trying to be something we're not. We're not trying to be posers. That's what he's saying here at the end. You can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what's in the heart. No, we're looking at, we want you to see our heart here. Then he says this very weird verse, verse 13. If we're out of our minds, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. And this is a very controversial verse. What in the world is it doing there? What does it mean? I think the best explanation I saw, and I would agree with this, is this. He's saying, listen, Corinthians, I've been involved in your life. I'm writing you this letter to kind of correct you. And if I'm out of my mind to do that, well, I'm doing it because I'm trying to be obedient to God. I fear God. But you know what? If it actually works and I'm in my right mind and this works, this letter that I'm writing to you, it actually turns you, then great. Then it's for your benefit. Okay? So what's this lead to? It leads to persuasion of people in integrity. Motivation number two. Second motivation for Paul. Fear was number one. The second one, I love this because it seems so opposite love. The love of Christ is what motivates Paul. You can see it right here. It says, for Christ's love compels us. Now, the trick on this is there is in the original language no apostrophe S. That's interpretive here by the New International Version. They say, for Christ's love compels us. The way it should be written is the love of Christ. If you got one of those fancy New American Standard Bibles or ESV, Elect Standard Version, if you got all that, whatever you got, it's English Standard Version. If you got one of those where it's more literal, it says, for the love of Christ. Now, that can be interpreted two ways, right? Right, the love of Christ. Could be Paul's love to Jesus, or it could be Jesus' love to Paul, right? And the fancy way that I said is Jesus the subject or the object of the love. So the question then is it subjective, like it goes to Jesus? No. It comes from Jesus, or is he the object of the love? It goes to, maybe I got those mixed up. But anyway, it doesn't matter. The you get one away, one the other. And so, because you see here, and you use the New American Standard, for the love of Christ controls us. So which is it? Subjective or objective? And my very nice postmodern answer is yes. I think that kind of makes most sense. Let me give you an example. If I were to say, the love of Carol is what motivates me here. So you could stop and say, well, is it, Carol's my wife, by the way, if you're not wondering. So if you're wondering, well, is that your love to Carol? Or is that Carol's love towards you? Well, yeah. I mean, yeah, sure. It seems like both of them are kind of linked together. And so I can look at this and think, yeah, I can see both. I mean, if I had to pick, if you forced me to pick, I'd probably go with the New American, New International Version says Christ's love. But certainly, Paul's not saying he doesn't love Jesus. I mean, it's all linked in there. Now, so that leads to the great question. And this is where some of you who land on this pole over here struggle with, when you look at the fear of God, that God actually loves you. And if you're over on this pole over here that says, God's a spiritual Santa Claus, of course he loves me, this is great, what's for lunch? You've lost the beauty and the wonder and the funny tummy feelings you should get every time you hear about funny tummy feelings. That's a technical term. You might want to write that down. Of when God actually says that he loves you. So I want to do the same thing here real quick. I want to take you through a little bit of a buggy ride. Again, through the beginning of the Bible to the end. Real quick. You're going to have to look at these again on your own. At the love of God. So let's go back. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus again is where Moses has got the Ten Commandments. He comes down from the mountain. He sees the people of Israel in an orgy. They're having this party of all parties. And he gets, what are you doing? And he gets angry and he throws the two tablets down. God says, where are the tablets? He says, I broke them. He says, I know that. Not sure why I asked you. But why don't you get new ones and we'll talk. And then he says, now, Moses, what can I do for you? And in Exodus chapter 33, one before this, Moses asks for the mother load of all questions. It's actually not, it's a request of God. He says four awesome words to God. He says, show me your glory. I want to see you in all your brilliance. And God is impressed that Moses would ask this. And he says, I'll tell you what, can't see all my glory. There will be nothing left you. You'll just zot out. But here's the deal. I will cover you and I will walk by and I will declare my name before you. And then in a distance, you can see my back and I'll give you just give you a little taste of the glory. But you can't see it all. And that's what's happening here in Exodus 34. Now, a lot of people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is the God of love. Listen to how God describes himself as he walks by Moses in the Old Testament. Exodus 34. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, and here's what he's going to say about himself. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But then he's going to say, but I won't be mocked. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And you can see it, cyclical sin, abuse, alcoholism, this. You can just see it be cyclical. And God says, I won't be mocked. I won't be mocked because of my compassion and grace. That there's consequence of sin. You can break that cycle. It's not what's going on here. He's just saying, this is who I am. I'm a God of all these things, and I'm also a God of justice. That's how he defines himself. By the time you get to the Psalms, and you get to King David writes a psalm that I want to read to you. And maybe you've heard this before 100 times. I want to read it for 101 then. So you let the love of God land with you. And especially those who are over there, and especially those who are over there. Just listen here now. This is the same awesome, majestic God who in other psalms spoke, in fact, the psalm right before it, you know, talks about, Psalm 22, talks about revering God. Awesome God. Now David is going to have this, and he's going to say, you know, because he himself was a shepherd with sheep. And he says, you know, the God is kind of like a shepherd to me. says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. In other words, God is going to take care of me like I take care of a sheep. That's how much God is involved with my life. He makes me lie down. He forces me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now he's following the same metaphor. God is shepherd. So now David's like a sheep. And look what the next thing he says. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now just stop and think about this. Maybe you've heard this 100 times. Maybe never thought about it. Shepherds do not walk sheep in the valley. You don't do that. Think of it. Valley. Predators all over here. You can see the yellow eyes. See the teeth. They're up there. Where are you? You're down in the valley. Where do you run from? Nowhere. Nowhere to run. It's not a good place to take you. Unless you're a really, really good shepherd. He says, even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death with you, you know what? I'm not going to fear any evil. Why? Because your rod and your staff, it comforts me. Now he's going to shift the metaphor. And it's this whole metaphor where David is sitting at a table and God, the God of the universe, who made everything, is his servant. Oh my goodness, really? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Oh, are you kidding me? God anointing our head with oil? So much of my cup overflows. And then he ends with this. He says, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. That phrase follow me means hunt me down like a dog. It will chase after me. Who's chasing after me? Goodness and love are chasing after me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David got fear and love. He got it. That's how much love God has for you. Psalm 23. You move on. You get to Jesus now. When Jesus comes on the scene, he talks about love, and he's talking about the love of God, but he says, this love of God is what should be emulated in us. Somebody asks him, out of all the whole thing in the Old Testament, all the commands, there's hundreds, which one's the most important? And Jesus says this, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You want to know what the second one is? I'll give you a little bonus here. You didn't ask for this, but I'll give it to you. Second is this, love your neighbors yourself. There's no commandment greater than these two. Love God from your toes. Love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. You do that, you're good. That theme is repeated all over the place. How does God love you? John 3. Maybe a verse again. Maybe you've heard 100 times, 1,000 times. Let me be 1,001. Because God did not have to do anything for us. When the angels fell and from heaven and became demons, there's no redemption plan for them. And yet, in our case, it says, for God so, and just let this word land with you, loved the world that he sent, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This cross right here, the greatest religious symbol ever, really one of my only ones I really like, but you have, and that is what it's about. He came to the world to die in your place. And God did that as a gift showing his love. Oh, man. Paul gets on this, and he's talking about the love of God. This is where you just got to kind of let it sweep you up. And it's Paul says this to the people of Ephesus in a letter he's writing. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the people who call themselves followers of Jesus, saints, to grasp something. What are you supposed to grasp? How high and wide and long and high and deep. I did that too many. There's only 4. But anyway, I read something twice. Is the love of Christ. That's what he's saying. Here's what I'm asking you to grasp. I want you to grasp the love of Jesus for you. And then he says this. And to know, I want you to know this love. That's beautiful. Then what does he say? That surpasses knowledge. What? You want me to grasp something? You want me to know something that I can't possibly fully grasp? Yes, that's what I want you to do. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So what does that do? Here's my analogy. Here's what I like to do. Put your lips around a fire hydrant. I got to talk here, so I won't have my lips there. But turn it on. You will be filled, every part of you, with water. Right? Out to your tips of your fingertips. Wah! Ah! Right? That's what he's saying here. I want you to put your lips around the fire hydrant of the love of God and turn it on. Ah! Ah! But that's what it says. Maybe filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. If right now, while we're reading this, you're starting to taste, like an ice cream cone, you're starting to taste the love of God, and all of a sudden it were just to land you, a whole ice cream cone of God's love shoved down your throat, you would just sit there and you'd be in the fetal position and laughing. It would just be like, oh, this is great. Just be so much to handle. That's how much God loves you. More than you can possibly ever imagine. It ends the Bible that way. Revelation chapter 7. He says to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And he goes down here to talk about Jesus. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's love. And I know that you've never been loved like that on earth. I get that. And some of you have had some relationships that just are a taste of it. And that's great. And some of you have had such rotten relationships, you cannot even fathom what it is that God loves you. And you just need to read these things and scream at your soul, it's true, it's true. And take all of those past experiences and say, those are lies. This is the truth. This is the truth that God's trying to teach me. Not that. That's a bad example. Now, what does Paul say then that love then ends up, what's it based on? And he says it's based on the gospel. Look at what he says here. Because we're convinced, the love of Christ compels us. For Christ's love compels or controls us. Why? Because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. That's what he says. We're convinced that one died, the cross. And when Christ died, he also says that all died. Everyone who trusts Christ, you died a death with Jesus. He was your substitute. He died in your place. And that alone is the reason why you could say, oh my gosh, do you actually love me that much that you would die for me? Now, there's tons of other things about Jesus to appreciate. Tons, his teachings, his love for children, his the fact that he even came, his incarnation, the Christmas, and Easter. They're all great things. But the cross, if you have to pick one event, willingly going to it on your behalf, should scream to you God's love for you. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh. Now, second question then, as we close out this morning, is what does that love then do for those who are gripped by it? And it transforms you from being a selfish pig. That's what he says. He says, and he died for all that those who decide, and if that's where you're at this morning, maybe for the first time in your life, you're thinking about trusting in Jesus Christ, saying, Jesus Christ, I want you to be, and we just talk about three things. I want you to be my Savior, take my sin. I want you to be my Lord, you're the King of my life. And I want you to be my guide. I want you to be my friend. I want you to be the one that will lead me through life. Those three things. If you want to come to that point, this is true for you then too. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It transforms your life to take it away to just be about number one. I start to live for him. And as this passage is clearly going to say in the verse that follow, what that leads to is living for others. I no longer just live for my preferences. Now, we're not used to that in America because we like our preferences. I say this all the time. My wife gets tired of my same jokes, but every time there's a new waiter or waitress, it's a new person. It's a new joke to them. It's not to the poor rest of my family. But we get a menu, And it's tons of things on a menu, right? You go to a nice restaurant, there's tons of things on it. So go to a restaurant, okay, they're great, great, great. And then I always ask, what's the best thing here? What do you think? And then they start, if it's a fancy restaurant, they start using words like effervescence. And it has a hint of chocolate, even though it has no chocolate in it or whatever. They have all these fancy words. It's like, dude, I want that. Then they go to the next thing. It's like, oh, shoot, you should have left me with that thing. And then they go to this thing, and then they explain it. And, oh, but this is really good, and it has effervescence. I can't even say it. But they have this thing, and it's like, wow, that's awesome. They list maybe 4, 5, 6 things of the 30 things on the menu. And I always say the same thing. Carol's even laughing right now. I say the same thing. I look at them, and I say, you know what the problem in America is? I'm sure they're thinking, oh, man, here's a political freak. This is going to get weird now. No, sir, what's the problem in America? And I'll say, too many choices. I mean, you go to the Ukraine. You want something to eat at that restaurant, you get this dish. That's what it is. You get this restaurant, this dish. You want a car, it's great. It's this color, and that's the car you get. Great. They take away my choices. America, we have all these choices, which is a great thing. But it lets us be preference hounds. I get what I want, when I want it. Even my Burger King is my way, right? It is about me and my preferences. And the gospel says, guess what? He died for all, that those who believe that should no longer live for themselves, but lay down their preferences and live for him and flip it upside down. Now, I want to close this morning. I want to close this morning, and I want to give you a couple applications. One to each of you as individuals, and one to us as a community. First as individuals. It's one sentence, but it has 4 parts to it. And I just want to let each one of these, let God kind of land with you on each one of these 4 parts. Number one, do you have a fearful love of God? Fearful love. There's those 2 motivation points, fear and love. Are those 2 things put together? So, and towards God. And if not, I just encourage you, spend some time, talk to some people, read through those passages again, work on this, get off the poles of both sides here and try to move yourself to the center of what it really means to have fear and love of God, toward God. Second thing, do you have a fearful love of God grounded in the gospel? It's not just because you crank it up, but it's grounded in the fact that he died for me. And therefore, I died. All my sins are paid for. I'm not doing this to earn anything. I'm doing it because it's already paid for. I'm not working for my righteousness. I'm working from it because of what Jesus gave to me. All that's already secured. I don't have to do anything. I just rely on him and I move towards him. Third thing, and it's leading me to lay down my preferences for the sake of God and for the sake of others. That's application number one. I want to challenge you with that. Are those your main motivation points? Do they lead you to follow God and to serve other people? Second one is an application for all of us. The application for all of us comes up in something we're kicking off next week as a church body. And that is, are we going to fearfully love on this city with the gospel for the next generation? Hope Community Church is at a critical time in our history. We are growing, and it's an exciting thing. Spring break is kind of nice, actually. Next week, this place will be busting again. And it's a great problem, but it's a problem. God has opened a door for us with the next door building. And so we're asking everybody next week, we'll have some physical cards. We're going to try to do this all online with an online thing. You guys are so savvy now. But if there's not, we have some physical cards as well. But we're going to have everybody be part of what we're calling the legacy campaign to carry on the legacy. We're asking for 4 things from everybody. Time. We're asking you to donate your time, if at all available, to say, I'm willing to help out. I'm willing to donate some time to help with the transition and help with the remodeling process that will need to take place in this building to make it so a building, a home, where more and more people can be influenced by the gospel. Secondly, your talents. Some of you have really expensive talents that you could donate to us, and that would be fantastic to be able to have those abilities that you have that other people, you know, whatever they are, electrician or what, I mean, different things that we'll need for the remodeling process. And we'll take listing of those and try to organize those. So if you're willing to give time and talent, you can do that. Treasure. It's going to take a little over $1 million to do this project between purchasing the property as well as updating it. The updates are simply this. When the building was built, it was similar to this building. And I don't know why it was, but people in those days walked single file or something, kind of like a hardened artery, one cell at a time, you know, kind of going through. And that's the way you move in this building, and that's the way you kind of move in that building. And so we got the same exact problem. We have a sanctuary that seats about 300 more people, but it doesn't give any more flow. So we have to create flow. Now that nice little four-letter word is expensive because it means knocking out walls and putting in, because they're supporting walls, putting in the right engineered beams and different things like that, and putting redoing some of the electrical and different things. Those things end up being expensive. But otherwise, we're just right back to where we are here. It's the same problem. We want to create some flow. Second thing, we have to update the sanctuary. Sanctuary is decorated for about the 1930s. I don't mean just the decoration. I mean just the way it would flow. And there is sound. There is a speaker about this big. So we're going to buy a second one, and we're going to put a modern sound system in it. So it sounds great over there. We think it'll be a very nice sounding sanctuary. It's going to need lighting, just some normal lighting like people would use. And today we're going to need to put some type of PowerPoint and those kind of things. And that's not real super expensive. We're going to need to create a flow into the sanctuary. There's two doors. Imagine, if you will, if you haven't been over there, there's a door right there and a door right there. That would be how you'd come into the sanctuary. So here this is going on. You're late, and you're going to walk right in front. We're all just going to mock you for a second. So what we're going to try to do is we're going to create like a chute system. So it just kind of spits you out. Big air draft, which woo, flows all the way to the back. But if we want to create a way, we're actually okay if you come late. And we just don't want to embarrass people, you know, especially new people. It's like, well, that was embarrassing. I'm never going there again. So we're going to create a little different front so that you can do that. The other thing, and it may seem superfluous, ooh, big word, is we're going to put air conditioning in right away. The reason is it's March 18th. There we go. Thank you. It's March 18th, and we're doing it right here. I was over there on Thursday. We're doing a video for the Legacy campaign to go online. It was 6,000 degrees over there. I am not exaggerating. It was 6,000 degrees. It's this video. I got a sweat towel during the whole video. I'm just wiping off. I mean, it's just horrible. It is hot over there. Same with this building. No cross ventilation whatsoever. So we're going to put HVAC in right away. We also need bathrooms. Modern bathrooms. For whatever reason, it's the strangest thing. When they built these buildings, maybe they had it before they had indoor plumbing, I don't know, but then they put like one toilet or something in. Here's what I know for fact. 2 weeks ago, we gave, before the services started here at Hope, 20 AirPods of coffee. During the connection time between the services, 18 more were brewed. I don't know much about biology, but I know this. Coffee in, coffee out. You know what I'm saying? That's 38 carafes of coffee that got to go somewhere. We need bathrooms. So we're going to put some bathrooms in so people can enjoy the coffee. Now, so next week, we're going to try to raise a number that we have never, ever raised at Hope. Not even close. We're going to try to raise, starting next week, kicking off the campaign, trying to raise a little over $1 million. And that is crazy. Unless somebody's got a million, they're going to donate right now. And I keep asking every service, but nobody raises their hand. Okay. I got to keep giving it a shot. I'm 0 for 6, but I'll keep trying. It's going to be a lot. But just think about it. There's about 1,500 people or so that call Hope home. If a little over half of those would give $100 a month for 12 months, that's what we're looking at. One-time pledge. We need some one-time money to finish with the purchase, but also over a course of a year, we would make this. So it's not unrealistic. I mean, it's a lot of money. It's more money than I have. We're just trusting that God will keep the legacy going. And the last thing is our ticker. Four things: time, talent, treasure, and ticker. That we're asking people to pray for this and also just realize that this is change. It's change for everybody. Change is hard. And as we get in there, we need to embrace what's happening with all of our hearts. Next week, we'll have a card for this. And kick off the online card as well. Those two things, gospel application for you gospel application for the city. Let's pray together. God, it is a beautiful thing that the love of Christ compels us and the fear of the Lord causes us to not live for ourselves, but live for you and want to live and get involved in other people's lives. God, I pray that over the course of the next month and a half or so, as we're in this part of 2 Corinthians, that we'd emerge on the other side, people that actually care about others more and more because of how much you've cared for us. I pray, God, that it's something that we desire, is to be involved and to care and to love on people. I pray for people this morning, for the first time, are wondering where they're at with you, and I pray that you give them the courage right there, even as we sing this last song, to bend their knee to you and just to do business right where they're at and to say, Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Savior. Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Lord. Jesus Christ, I want you to be my guide. And Lord God, you just do that work in people's lives. They would bend their knee to you. Lord, I pray for all of us that we'd be people who live not for ourselves, laying down our preferences. Lord, I pray for this campaign, that you'd use it for the benefit and the love of this city. That the gospel would just impact more and more people for your glory, God, and for our joy. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.